Mark mentioned, I'm Robin, and if we haven't yet met, let's fix that. I'll be in the atrium after, and I'd love to chat with you, maybe share a coffee, and exchange our names. That's a good place to start. So it's great to be here, and thanks for toughing out the ice this morning, I guess. We left, it was above zero, and the roads were awesome, and then we came up here to Conservation Road and went sailing by the turn. Didn't notice the ice on the road, so glad you're all here. And I'm just wondering, what's a common label, cultural label, that when someone hurls it at you or when you hear it, it actually encapsulates an entire worldview? So there's lots of labels out there these days. We have lots to choose from. Racist, homophobe, capitalist, socialist, pro-life, pro-choice, liberal, conservative, progressive. There's a myriad of them. And each one of them, although admittedly very reductionist, they're containers, aren't they? They're containers for an entire belief system. They're containers for voting blocks. They're portraits, often caricatures though, very reductionist, but they sum up a worldview. And in the passage we're gonna look at today, Luke, yes, our cherished gospel writer, Luke is gonna do just that. He's gonna call out a group of people using a common cultural label, exposing their pretenses and their charades. Not to condone the use of labels, that's not why he does it. Rather, it's a clue to his readers. It's a literary tool of who is the bad guy in the story. What's going on? It's kind of like when you hear the spooky music in a movie. You know what's coming. You know what to expect. That's where I put my hands over my ears, close my eyes, and tell Steve, tell me when it's over. Tell me when it's over. The use of the label immediately clues the readers to who's the bad guy in the story. Who are the antagonists? And the challenge for us today, and every time we come to Scripture, actually, is to find ourselves in the story, to see Scripture as a mirror that's held up to us. And we sit under Scripture. We don't sit over it. And we allow it to show us who we are in the story. And it's often uncomfortable, and it should be, because Scriptures are meant to reorient us from the culture that we're in. But first, before we get there, I thought we should make a sandwich. So, thanks to my grandkids, I have some props. Top of the bun, okay? All the messy ingredients, here we go. Brian, I brought some onion just for you. Other half of the bun. Brian gets picked on a lot around here, did you notice that? This isn't a sandwich, is it? It's just the ingredients for the sandwich. Last week, we looked at a really odd story. It was a parable. Parables are simple stories that have a twist ending and a moral imperative, and they often leave their listeners with as many questions as answers. And last week, the story was odd. It was about wealth and money and a dishonest manager, something like a Robin Hood-esque scenario where someone used creative faithfulness in the midst of an unjust economic system. And I would say it was full of questions. It leaves us thinking. That's the point of a parable. And it started with, if you remember, there was a rich man. Now that's not a data point. That's a label. It's not a compliment either. So each time throughout Luke, so from now on as you're reading through the parables, if you see a parable start with, there was a rich man, you know that it's not gonna go well for him. That's the antagonist in the story. Because you'll remember the story of the prodigal son. The father was super wealthy, and yet Luke doesn't start the story off with, there was a rich man. He starts the story off with, there was a father who had two sons, because he wasn't the antagonist in the story. But last week's story started with, there was a rich man. And so, let's say last week's story is the top half of the sandwich, okay? So that's the piece of bread. Next week, we're looking at another parable, another story. And it begins with, there was a rich man. So we already know where it's gonna go. It's a story that's often been misused to support a doctrine of hell, but it's actually Jesus' teaching on wealth and God's concern for equity and justice. And it's going to mess with our heads, I promise. And that's going to be represented by this piece of bread, the bottom half of the sandwich. Top half of the sandwich, last week's parable. Bottom half of the sandwich, next week's parable. So stay tuned. You don't want to miss it. What we're looking at today is the messy middle, all the ingredients in the middle. That's the stuff that makes the sandwich. That's what holds the bread together. And Jesus is speaking to the same audience in the same location. So last week's parable, today's teaching, next week's parable, all one sermon. So you're welcome that we broke it up into three for you. But it's important to recognize that they go together. They form a sandwich. And if we don't see that, we're going to end up with a bunch of random ingredients that don't make sense rather than a whole. If you go to McDonald's, you order a Big Mac. And instead of two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun, you end up with the lettuce. That's not a Big Mac. And you've just missed out on the gastronomic delight that is a Big Mac, have you not? So if we don't catch the theme of it all, we actually miss the purpose. We miss the context of the whole story, and we end up with a pickle or a wilted piece of lettuce instead of the whole sandwich. So last week's story, top part of the bread, Jesus finished that story with, "No one can serve two masters." If we could get that slide, that'd be great. Thanks. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice the power that Jesus gives to money. It's not morally neutral for Jesus. It's something we value. It's something that demands our allegiance, our loyalty, our service. Do we own money, or does money own us? It has the power to master us, Jesus says. And so bear that in mind as we look at the smorgasbord of verses that we're going to look at today. Just four of them, bunch of messy ingredients that seem randomly thrown together. And if you're here today or you're online today and you're not a church person, maybe your impression of religious people is that we're always after your money. And I can see how you'd get that impression. That's not what these stories are about. That wasn't the heart of Jesus, so you can relax. As a matter of fact, Jesus is actually calling the religious people out for their love of money. So, should we delve into the middle of the sandwich, the messy ingredients? Let's go. I'm reading from Luke 16, starting at verse 14. The translation that I'll be using today is the New International Version. You might want a pencil or a pen if you have a paper Bible, because you might want to highlight a few things or underline. If you prefer your iPad or your app, that's good too. So Luke 16, starting at verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money. Now, what's there means, it's actually the phrase lovers of money. That's the cultural label, lovers of money. Heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John," that's John the Baptist. "Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. And everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." In other words, the dots on the I's, the crosses on the T's. That's what he's talking about, the least strokes. It seems like a random collection of ingredients, doesn't it? You got a bit of self-justification, some John the Baptist, some Old Testament prophets. You got divorce and remarriage. And it's like, how do you make a decent sandwich out of that? The key is to remember these are the ingredients, not the whole. They belong together. They have to be eaten all together. They're bookended, sandwiched by two stories about wealth and values, about allegiance to wealth versus allegiance to God, about the values of the world versus the values of God. And that's the thread that's going to hold all of this together. Now, you probably haven't heard anything I've just said for the last minute because you're stuck on verse 18, divorce and remarriage. I know it. And you're just going like, what? Jesus said that? And we're going to get there. We'll get there, I promise. But we have to unpack the verses that come before it. Otherwise, we risk misappropriating that verse. This is a really short passage, and yet it's some of the harshest, strongest warnings in the New Testament about the dangers of wealth, whether we have it or whether we don't. You might not have any money, but you can still be obsessed with it. You can be obsessed with the pursuit of it. You can covet and be jealous of those who have it. So it's not just something for the wealthy. Nothing reveals our true values more than how we think about, how we feel about money and wealth and possessions. I think we could probably all think of someone through the years. Maybe they pop into your mind instantly who owes you money. The kid in grade 5, you loaned them some lunch money and never paid you back. Can't get it out of your head. The neighbor who borrowed a tool, borrowed a garden implement and have never seen it again, right? Possessions do that to us. And as some of the wealthiest humans on the planet, globally speaking, right? We know that. The global data says that if you get change in your pocket, you're in the top echelon of wealth on the planet. I know it doesn't always feel that way. I know when we look at our bank accounts, it may not look that way. But in the context of the global economy, we are wealthy. And so this passage is immediately relevant to us. And the disciples weren't wealthy. Jesus is talking to the disciples. They weren't wealthy. He's talking to the Pharisees. They actually weren't wealthy. What he's doing is he's getting to the heart of values. Is wealth a value, he's saying? Where does it rank in your values? And so when Luke calls the Pharisees, now these are the religious people, the devout people. When he calls them lovers of money, that's not a description of what's in their wallets. It's what's in their hearts. Because you see, historically, Pharisees weren't rich. They were part of the working class, as we'd call it. You could think of being a Pharisee almost as an association with a kind of denomination. They were part of a religious elite, but they didn't get paid for being a Pharisee. But they had status. And if you couldn't have money, well, at least you could have status. It's good to know that the phrase there, and you might want to put this in your margin, lovers of money, is shorthand in the Greco-Roman world for false teachers, okay? And in the Hebrew mindset, it's shorthand for idolaters. So it's a label. When you see lovers of money, you think false teachers, you think idolaters. So Luke's not mincing words here. He's not being gentle. These Pharisees, these religious leaders were sneering. They were ridiculing Jesus for his teaching on wealth. And that's a common tactic, right? If you can't defeat the message, you defame the messenger. And that's what they were doing. And Luke is making it clear to his readers. It might look like these guys are squeaky clean on the outside, that they're perfect, that they do everything right, that they obey all the rules. But inside, they're lovers of money. They're rot. They're false teachers. They're idolaters. He's saying their values don't line up with God's values. They're not walking their talk. And this is so ironic because they prided themselves with perfect practice. They prided themselves with following the rules to the T, that they should be imitated. Look at us. Look how we're doing it. This is how you should be living. And Luke calls them phonies, lovers of money. That would have been like red to a bull for them. You see, they saw themselves as the gold standard of morality. Have you ever met anyone like that? Sadly, we've had a decade or more of seeing high-level Christian leaders who looked like the picture of perfection and morality come tumbling down because inside there was just a lot more going on. Pharisees, they bragged and they strutted their moral scrupulosity in public. Look at us. They liked to point their fingers at other people's flaws. They were the morality police, pointing out the proverbial speck in someone else's eye while they have like logs hanging out of their own eye, right? Look how bad they are. And isn't that always easier? If we can point out how bad someone else is, we don't have to look inside. We don't have to look in the mirror. We don't have to come to terms with where we need to change or where we need healing. It seems to be the trait of religious people through the years. And you know, if you're here and that's been your experience, can I just say we're sorry? If you're here or you're watching online or later on YouTube and you've been made to feel shamed or rejected or less than or disqualified because others happily pointed out your flaws or looked down on you because you didn't live up to their rules and their expectations, I just want to tell you that's not the way of Jesus. That's the way of the Pharisees. It's not the way of Jesus. And Jesus is going to show them today the log in their own eye. Look what he says. What people value highly is detestable. In other words, it's an abomination, which is a really strong word in the Bible. An abomination in God's sight. And what did they value highly? Status. Status. And they often go hand in hand, right? Status and money. Money sometimes brings status. Status brings money. And Jesus is saying this is detestable. And you don't have to look far, do you? In our culture now to see how being an influencer, being a person of influence, being noticed, being followed, having status is one of society's highest values, both inside and outside the church. Status and or money is social currency. It has position, it has power, it has influence. And these were the poster boys, and yes, they were just men. They were the poster boys for godliness. They valued a strict moral code on issues that mattered to them, and that's the key, issues that mattered to them. How far you could walk on the Sabbath, what you could and couldn't eat, how often you washed your hands, which is fine if those are genuine convictions and you're consistent with them. What isn't fine is looking down on other people who don't hold those same convictions. It's them equating obedience with all these rules with the heart of God. In my church that I was growing up in, it was a lovely church. You know, they incubated my faith. It was beautiful. But we had certain rules. We had actually a lot of rules. And unless you were a doctor or a nurse or in healthcare, it was very frowned upon to work on a Sunday. Teens were dissuaded from working on a Sunday. They were actually forbidden to work on a Sunday. But somehow, it was okay for church people to go out for lunch on a Sunday after church. So somebody else had to work so you could go out for lunch as long as you weren't the one working. I'm thinking, wow, that was a blind spot, right? Blind spots are hard to see. We also look down on other faith traditions who were okay with smoking and wine with their cheese. And it was like, wine with your cheese. And guess what? They looked down on us because we ate out on a Sunday. You see, it was rules volleyball. My rules beat your rules. Oh, no. My rules beat your rules. It was a rules game. In a lot of ways, the Pharisees were masters at disqualifying other people, at obeying the letter of the law while violating the spirit of the law. And that's going to be Jesus' point. They thought he was playing fast and loose with scripture because he hung out with the marginalized, because he accepted the people that society thought were disposable, because people who didn't have the luxury of not working on the Sabbath. People who didn't have access to hand washing all the time. People who felt ashamed because of their ill health and their social circumstances. Their lack of education, their lack of knowledge of prayer protocol, whatever that was. Those who didn't have the tangible signs of God's blessing. And they saw his wide embrace as antithetical to scripture. As violating scripture. Why? Because they had the verses, certain verses. And Jesus is about to show them that they were violating the premise, the point, the purpose of the whole law of scripture. He's about to call them out too in a very interesting way, in a blow below the belt. But before we get there, notice how he affirms their scripture. They're Old Testament. That's called the Law and the Prophets. That's the Old Testament. He's not letting them away with cheap shots. He says this, the Law and the Prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. See, nobody's dropping the ball. Kingdom's still being preached, people. And everyone's forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. He's saying the law was good. It just wasn't God's last word. The seeds of the kingdom, life as God intends it, were actually there in the Law and the Prophets all this time. He's not invalidating their scriptures. He's just calling out their mishandling of the scriptures. The baton was handed off to John the Baptist, who handed it off to Jesus, and nobody dropped it. For Jesus, the demands of the law are simple. Love your neighbor. And the translation of that is provide for your neighbor, wealth and provision for the needy. Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, are with me on this, folks. I don't know what scripture you're reading over there, but the scripture's with me on this. Let's have a look at a couple, just to prove Jesus's point. Exhibit A, one of their prophets in the Old Testament, Amos, he said this, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, the cows of Bashan were the women of Israel, okay? Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring me something to drink. Now, think Real Housewives of Beverly Hills here. It was that kind of like lavishness at the expense of the poor. That's what Amos was calling out. Exhibit B, one of their most cherished prophets, one of their most cherished messengers. He's speaking on God's behalf here. And I'm going to be reading this passage from The Message because Eugene Peterson does a brilliant job of contextualizing it for us and making it relevant. This is what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games, monthly conferences, weekly Sabbaths, special meetings, meetings. I can't stand anymore. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And you know why? Because you've been tearing people to pieces and your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up. Clean up your act. Sweep your lives clean of your evil doing so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. Learn to do good. Work for justice. Help the down and out. Stand up for the homeless. Go to bat for the defenseless. I didn't write this, okay? Just so we're clear on that. This was in the scriptures. And man, Isaiah's bringing the fire, isn't he? He's saying, this is the heart of God, people. That's in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes along and he's just continuing on that message. It would have been like saying to my church growing up, you're so uptight about working on Sundays, but how have you cared for the poor this week? You're so caught up with, you know, not having wine with your cheese. But do you even know your neighbors? Movies are a hard no-go. But how much time do you spend at the mall? And there was Jesus' message all along. Right in their scriptures, right in the Old Testament, that they claim Jesus is violating. You see, it was a blind spot. From the very beginning, the law and the prophets said that the people of God were to live in contradiction to the norm. While the world worked, they were to take time to rest. While the world hoarded, they were to be involved in redistribution and sharing. While the world enslaved, they were to set free. Jesus was clear from the beginning what he came to do, that that's what he came to do. He didn't hide it. There was no bait and switch. Right at the very beginning of Luke, we studied together. This is what Jesus said. I have come to bring good news to the poor, to release captives, to give sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free. What a beautiful vision for a new world. These are tangibles. They impact the economic, the politics, the social policies that we all live with. This is gospel justice, friends. It's the heart of the gospel, and it is the heart of God. Systems, structures need to be redeemed and restored to their intended purpose. It's all part of the gospel. It's not just individual, personal salvation, but a whole new way of being in the world. You see, faith is always personal. It's never private. In Christianity Incorporated, a book I read on wealth and poverty in Christianity, the authors write, "Learning how to follow Jesus includes economic practices that are illogical, short-sighted, and foolish in the world's eyes. Because it's easier to value our rules than to reorder our values, isn't it?" Jim Wallace, he's the founder of Sojourners. Some of you might know of him. He's an advocate for peace and social justice. And he said this, and at the end of the sermon notes on our website, I'll have a number of resources for those of you who might be interested in digging a little deeper into the whole consumerism, capitalism, Christianity, and all of that. But he said this, "To offer forgiveness of sins but leave out the message of the kingdom, that's life as God intends it, is to be unfaithful to the gospel." I'm going to read it again because I think that's a reorientation for many of us. To offer forgiveness of sin but leave out the message of the kingdom is to be unfaithful to the gospel. Remember, sin is the condition we're in, not just the things we do. So yes, we need forgiveness, but we also need rescue. We need healing for the harm that we do and the harm that's been done to us. Now here comes the blow below the belt. What does all that have to do with divorce and remarriage and adultery? Everything, everything. And before we head into this verse, let's just be clear, this is not Jesus' policy on divorce and remarriage. For a greater understanding of that, we have to take other passages into consideration and circumstances and be discerning. Jesus himself doesn't even have one view on divorce and remarriage. He doesn't hold one position. It's not his final word. What we have here is Jesus playing hardball with these guys. He is not in the mood to debate technicalities. You see, for the Pharisees, there were two schools of thought. One said you could only divorce if your wife cheated on you. The other said you could divorce actually if you just find anything objectionable in her. Now imagine the heyday you could have with that word objectionable, right? That could go anywhere. Interestingly, there was no school of thought for how wives might divorce their husbands, right? This was a man's game. And Jesus was so sick and tired of their scrupulosity in the minors and yet their scandalousness in the majors. He's sick and tired of their judgmentalism of people who say they represent God, the Pharisees, and yet they manipulate scripture to satiate their own whims and justify their hard hearts while ignoring the whole spirit of scripture, the whole heart of God. And he's using their social position as men because men, by being men, just had privilege. They had social position. And he's calling that out, that they're using this social position to vandalize women, treating them as disposable possessions, discarded as they saw fit, leaving them vulnerable and victimized. This had economic implications for the divorced wife. That's why this is in here. It has economic implications. In the first century, there was a rabbi named Rabbi Akiba, and he excused serial divorce this way. He said, even if the husband, you can divorce, even if he finds another fairer than her, right? The younger version, you could say. Right? For it is written, and here comes the verse. They always have a verse. Here it comes. And it shall be if she finds no favor in your eyes. So he's quoting from the Old Testament. So if she doesn't find any favor in your eyes, it's totally okay. Let her go. He uses a verse to let men off on a technicality while violating the whole spirit of the law. And Jesus is going to have none of it. None of it. So he makes this strict declaration. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another. Now remember, he's speaking to the Pharisees. They're the ones who are jeering and sneering at him. They're the ones who upheld this. And he's saying, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This had ramifications, if you notice, just for men in this verse. He's saying, so you want to play hardball, do you? You want to talk strict, judgmental compliance? Then let's do it. Let's duke this out. Let's talk about rules that you're abusing. Never mind the hand washing piece. Let's chat adultery and divorce here, okay? He says, you think you're so upright, but your frivolous attitude towards divorce is no different than committing adultery. Now, this would have brought a gasp, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. They're the upright ones, the religious elite. For them, this was a blow below the belt. This was a clutch the pearls moment. How dare he say that statement? And yet Jesus is saying, how dare you misappropriate, abuse, and limit God's beautiful vision for humanity, a vision for wholeness and reconciliation and restoration and equity. This is how mad Jesus is, in case you never thought, in case you thought Jesus never got mad. We're immersed in a culture, actually a confluence of cultures. That's not a bad thing. Culture is a beautiful part of creation. It's one of the joys of travel, if you have the luxury of traveling, is to engage with other cultures. But each has its own values and ethics, and they all vie for our allegiance, don't they? And Jesus was constantly trying to reorient his audience to the ethics and the values of the Jesus way, the Jesus culture, the kingdom of God, that isn't limited by just rules. Week after week, we do this. We come together here, we come together online to inhabit the stories and the teaching. Why? I'm sure you have other things you could be doing. Because it's hard to see our blind spots. That's why they're called blind spots. We come together to be challenged, to have our assumptions challenged, to have our certainties exposed, to recognize where we've codified God, to rediscover the vision of a beautiful world that God is calling us into, and to reignite our imaginations, to get us out of the box, to think beyond that, to see Jesus' vision, to see a world that could be, to see heaven breaking in. Martin Luther said, there are three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. It could well be that the purse might be the most difficult conversion. It starts with the heart and the mind. It starts with what we value. And so week after week, we come together to be reoriented to the ethic of God's economy, to have our values reconverted to the Jesus way, to Jesus culture, to life as God intends it, which seems illogical and foolish at times. Friends, this sandwich, last week, today, next week, challenges us. What do we value most? There are things we think we value. Jesus is saying, do you really value them? Look in the mirror. Allow Scripture to wash over you, to speak to you, to reorient you. Tom Wright says, Jesus' values aren't just subtly different from ours. They're the exact opposite. So before we gather symbolically around the table for communion, just wonder if we could pause just for a moment. What values are out of sync with Jesus? Just invite the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I give you permission. Just show me, do I have values in my life that are out of sync with the Jesus way? In what ways do I look more like the world than Jesus? And if there was a little nudge in your spirit as we were going through some of these verses, pay attention to that. What might the Holy Spirit be nudging you about? What might Jesus be saying to you? Can we just pause for a moment? Jesus, we just thank you that your beautiful way can't be contained in the letter of the law or in rules, even though they have their place. But you just invite us into a vision that's so grand and so beautiful, so life-changing and world-changing. So as we gather around this table today, and as people who don't have it all together, as those who long to follow you, long to be part of this new world, as those maybe you were just wondering about it, would you meet us here at your table? Would you change something? Do something essential in each one of us today and reorient us to your beautiful gospel. Amen. Speaking of illogical and foolish, this ritual or this practice of communion is really the embodiment of illogical and foolish. Everyone is invited to Jesus' table, not because we're worthy, but because it's Jesus' table, and he says we can come. You see, he set the guest list, he set the menu, he paid the bill. And so he says, come, I wanna be with you. Come and eat with me. Scripture says around this table, there's no ethnicity. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Sorry, there is ethnicity. Ethnicity doesn't matter as far as the invitation to the table. Social status doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus' invitation. What matters is that we're all welcome. And it was illogical then, as it is now, with our polarized society where we can hardly imagine worshiping side by side with someone of a different label, or coming to the communion table with someone with a different label. But at Jesus' table, we're all one, friends. And all the mystery of God and God's redemption is represented, embodied in this tiny wafer and this little bit of juice. If that isn't craziness. Do you see the lengths that Jesus went to make sure that everybody could participate in this, that everybody could come? These were common elements that were on everyone's table. They were inexpensive. They were available. And these common elements represent God's beautiful work, the victory of light over darkness, life over death. Jesus died so that we could be drawn to God and to enjoy forgiveness and reconciliation and oneness with our Creator. And here today, if you want in on this life, on the Jesus way, if you want to follow Jesus, it's really simple. Yes, help. Thank you. Yes, Jesus, I want to be part of this. I'm kind of done trying to do it myself. I'm done with the old way. I need you. Yes, I want to follow you. Help. I'm going to need help in this, Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need reconciliation. I need healing. Would you help me? And thank you. Thank you for inviting me. Yes, help. Thank you. And if you pray that today, would you tell someone? Would you tell me or Mark or one of our pastors or Margaret or Samantha who will be praying at the front here? If you want to know more about it, if you want someone to pray with you to say, yes, help, thank you, they'll be at the front. We invite you to come forward. If you're online, text us. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. It was a wafer, really. If you peel back the first layer of this, you'll find a wafer. And he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Peel back the second layer. There's juice there. Jesus held up the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's drink this together. Yes, help. Thank you. Friends, I'd love to bless you as you go with a blessing from Scripture. May you go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So go in peace.